Okay, so we are in John chapter 8, if I remember correctly, from last week. We finished up John 7, except for that last verse of John 7. So we're going to talk a little bit about this first bit of John 8 tonight, because there's some Bible questions that come up about this. And then we'll get into chapter 8, see how far we make it tonight. But good to have everybody. Good to be together. And let's have a prayer as we get rolling. And Joe, would you mind sending that?
Our Father in heaven, you are awesome. You're our creator. You have the ultimate power, Lord, of creation. And you have the epitome of creativity, God. You are the inspiration for everything. And we look to you as our God, Lord. You guide us and you protect us. And we thank you so much for the millions upon millions of blessings that it would take us forever to count. It would take us forever to name, but we know that they're there, Lord. We thank you that you give us time and give us the ability to set aside just an hour every week to gather together outside of worship time to study the books of your Bible, Lord, and to study John in this example. And we thank you that we have the energy to do so. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So Jesus in John chapter 7 went to Jerusalem. And do y'all remember what feast that we talked about last week? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't the Passover. We talked about two Passovers so far, so I'll eliminate that one for you.
It wasn't the wedding.
It wasn't the wedding. That was in the first week of. I'll give you a hint. It was intense.
She didn't look
down. Okay. Well, Amy, what is
the Feast of Booths?
So sorry for my dad joke with the intense thing, but somebody's got to hear it, right? Mm-hmm. So Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we remember that was the one where they camped out for a week. So this is kind of appropriate. The stars are joining us, doing their own little Feast of Booths out for a week and Pinchot. That turned out kind of funny for this week. Thanks, Joe.
Yeah, I'll just camp out over here.
There you go. The stars are camping out over there. So anyway, I need to stop now before I get going too much. All right. So in John 7, there was the bit about Jesus's brothers saying, oh, like you need to go up to the feast and like show yourself to the world. And Jesus is like, no. But then he does go up kind of quietly, but then he ends up kind of talking more openly as the feast goes on. And there's all this confusion about Jesus, who he is. Some of us saying, oh, he's misleading the people. And some saying, no, he's a good man. And there were this discussion about, we don't know where he comes from, but no, we do know where he's from. Oh, no, but he should be from Bethlehem, but he's from Nazareth and all of these different things. And at the end of the chapter, on the last great day of the feast, on the eighth day, he stands up and says, anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me. Out of his heart will flow streams of living water. He's talking about the Spirit who Jesus would send later. And then there's the bit where they sent soldiers to arrest him, and they come back and they don't have Jesus. And they're like, why'd you not arrest him? Like, no one ever spoke like this man. Just amazing. And then we wrapped up talking about kind of the academic intimidation that was going on, where like, oh, none of the Pharisees or the rulers have believed in him. And then Nicodemus is like, excuse me, like, shouldn't we at least hear him out? And they're like, no, you're also from Galilee, you know? And so there's all this pressure to not believe in Jesus. So we come to a part of the book of John that there's a question that comes up, and I don't know, some of your Bibles might like have some brackets around chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11. And the ESV is not subtle at all about this. It has a big heading that says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And your other Bibles might say something about this. And so this is a question that comes up. And what this is a study of is what is sometimes called textual criticism. Have you ever heard that term used about the Bible? And what that means is not literally being just critical, insulting the Bible. But what it is saying is it's going back and saying, okay, What we have in the Bible are a series of ancient texts. And textual criticism is the process of going back and looking at all the thousands of copies that we have of the Bible, because we don't have the original documents. We don't have the piece of parchment that John wrote on, or papyrus or whatever. But we have thousands of copies. We can be very certain that we have a good copy. But every once in a while, there are two big places in the New Testament where we see this. One is this passage in John, and another is in Mark chapter 16, where there's a large section of text where if you go way back in the copies and you find, man, these really, really early copies, they just don't have this part in here. They go straight from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. It's just like not in there. And what's interesting about this one in particular is if you go and you look at some of the other copies, some ancient collections of the Bible texts will have this same story, but they'll put it at the very end of the Gospel of John. And there's even one copy where it's at the end of the Gospel of Luke. So it seems like pretty early on, like this story probably did happen, but there was some confusion about like, was this originally part of John, or is this Luke, or like what was going on? And that's very, very rare. Again, I suspect that this story with the adulterous woman, I suspect this did happen, that this is an oral tradition that was passed down about what Jesus did, that I don't like discount it. But I also know that there's enough questions about it that maybe this wasn't originally here in John. And that may be the case. Here's the thing. Whether it's here in John, or whether it's somewhere else, or whether it happened at all, does this story affect any Bible teaching that we believe about Jesus? It doesn't affect anything. So if it did happen and was original, then great, we got it. And if for some reason it didn't and it wasn't original, then it doesn't change anything. And so none of this should shake our faith. But it is helpful to be aware of, because sometimes this is the kind of thing that people who are trying to undermine people's faith, they love this kind of thing. So it's like, oh, look at this thing that got into the Bible. So they'll make it onto conspiracy theory and all this stuff. This is not a conspiracy theory thing. This was a legitimate question of like, where does this belong? It wasn't a question of like, let's make Jesus into someone he wasn't, or like try to totally change the gospel story. That's not what this is. This is in line with the character of Jesus. Again, I suspect this really happened. It's just a question of, as we're trying to go back and get as close as we can to the originals, sometimes there's differences in the copies and we're just trying to figure out how to deal with that. So I won't say any more about that unless you guys just want to talk about that tonight. I just wanted to introduce that, since if you have an ESV, it declares boldly, you know, like, hey, the earliest manuscripts, the earliest copies don't have this. So do you have any questions on that or comments on textual criticism or this passage in particular?
It's kind of funny that this passage has the part about like casting the first stone. Mm-hmm. And that's like such like a cultural thing. Uh-huh. And it's like the one questionable passage. Everyone's like, cast the first stone.
Yes. Oh. It is funny. Yeah. When people say, oh, cast the first stone, that is from this mm-hmm. story. There are lots of those cultural phrases that people don't even realize are from the Bible. And you read and you're like, oh, wait, like, there it is. You know, practice what you preach is from Matthew 23. And the golden rule. So actually, the golden rule is not actually in the Bible.
Yeah.
But that's a separate one. I'm talking about stuff that's actually in the Bible that people quote and don't realize. Or like a house divided cannot stand. Is in the Bible,
though, right? Isn't
it doesn't say golden rule, but say.
Yes, that's right. Now, the Bible headings will put in the golden rule.
Right.
But the Bible never says
the golden rule.
It just says treat others. Yeah. Do unto others as you had them do unto you is in the Bible. Hmm. The title golden rules.
Right.
Okay, so let's do read this, and we'll talk about what happens here, and then we'll continue in John 8. You led the prayer for us. Amy, would you mind reading for us 7:53 through 8:11?
They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left, with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.
Okay. So Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees. And this is not so much about his encounter with the woman initially, but it's more about the Pharisees and the scribes, though he'll talk with the woman at the end. They come to Jesus with this woman caught in adultery and put her down, and they're all around, and they say, this woman's caught in the act of adultery, and they bring up the law, and they say, Moses commanded us to stone such women, which is accurate. That's what the law said, that in the case of adultery, both the man and the woman would be put to death. I don't know where the man was in this situation, if they knew, but they have the woman. And so why are they doing this in verse 6?
She was committing adultery.
Yeah, so they catch her in adultery, but why do the Pharisees bring her to Jesus? It's not just because they're righteous and they're like, oh, let's, you know, make sure we're doing the right thing here. What are they trying to do in verse 6? They're trying to test Jesus. They're trying to catch him in something that he says, so that they have some reason to accuse him and a charge. They're going to do this a lot later on in like the last week of his life. They're going to ask him about taxes. They're going to ask him about the resurrection and try to catch him in something that he says. Same thing here. They're trying to catch him on this. So Jesus.
I'm sorry. What would they catch him on?
They don't, but they're trying to catch him.
I don't understand the premise then. Why do they say this? Like, are they going to trap him in what? Is Jesus not above that at this point in their eyes or something?
Well, they don't believe in Jesus. They're trying to.
Oh, so they're just like, okay. They're just trying to make him like kind of confuse himself and say something stupid.
Yeah, this is,
like more badgering or something.
They're trying to, in modern day terms, they're trying to get a sound bite that they can use against him. They're trying to put him in a situation where he says something that they can be like, ah, see, look, you're not from God. And of course, Jesus he's God, so he's going to answer perfectly. You remember the situation with the taxes, is they come to him, and it's two groups. It's the Pharisees, but also the Herodians. So they think, oh, we've got him. He's going to offend one group or the other, which again, they're thinking like politicians, like they just talk to not offend people. So they got like pro-Rome and anti-Rome people, and they're like, should we pay taxes to Rome? And Jesus is like, give me a coin. Whose face is this? And he's like, it's Caesar's. They're like, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. And they're like, wow, that's perfect. Like, we can't get him, because he answered in a way that was perfect. Like, he upheld God's law, but he also like said, pay your taxes. And so anyway, it's a fascinating thing, like what Jesus is able to do. And so here, what he does, they're again trying to trap him, trying to get him in a situation where he's going to say something wrong, or they're going to have an accusation, because they want to accuse him. They want to have a reason to put him to death. That's what they're looking for. So they're trying to get him on something so they can put him in prison or have him killed. And so they're trying to get him on this. And Jesus, it's kind of interesting about the bending down and writing with his finger on the ground. There's a lot of speculation about what that was about. I'm not 100% sure why he would have done something like that. But he answers, and what is Jesus' answer to them? And this is where the statement comes from. What's his answer in verse 7?
Whoever doesn't have sin, throw the first stone.
All right. If the commandment is for her to be stoned. All right. Who wants to start? First person who has no sin, cast the first stone. And what happens? They leave. One by one, they get up and they leave. And so Jesus looks around. He's like, nobody left. Woman, did no one condemn you? And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, it is important what he says at the end. This is not just a, oh, you didn't do anything wrong. What does he say to her? Go your way and sin no more. So again, this is in line with what John says in chapter one. He is full of grace and truth. Where do you see the grace? I don't condemn you. Where do you see the truth? Sin no more. So we've talked about that concept a couple times in John so far, and here's another example of that. But something I think that's important to see about this is just thinking about mercy in the Bible. And different times in the Bible, people are very tempted to not have mercy on others and to really want mercy for themselves. I mean, this is just the typical thing, right? Is we're all about justice until what? We're the ones who need to get punished. And now we're all about mercy. And so that's what I think kind of the point of this story is. It's not that what she did was okay, or that Jesus is saying, oh, like, don't condemn anybody. Like, everyone sins, so you can't condemn it. That's not what's going on here. Now, people try to misconstrue this and say, judge not that you be not judged, and blow that up and to say Christians can't tell anyone they're wrong. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He says, go and sin no more. But when he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, what's the lesson there? What's he getting them to think about?
That none of us are worthy to be making judgment, but that only he is.
That's right. They can't pass judgment on this woman because they have sinned themselves. And so that's why there was the law. That's why God said, okay, here's the punishment for this or that. And I think about Jonah, for instance. You remember Jonah? So Jonah is told, go preach to Nineveh. They were like the baddest of the bad guys. And Jonah doesn't want to do that because he doesn't want them to be saved. He wants them to be punished. And so Jonah runs the other way, and God has him almost drown in the ocean, but then he rescues him by having him swallowed by a fish that saves his life. The fish was not the punishment. The fish was the salvation. And then 3 days later, he comes up on the land and he gets another shot at it. So here's the thing. Was God merciful to Jonah? God was merciful to Jonah. He saved his life even when he was running from God, saving from death. So then he goes and preaches to Nineveh, and Nineveh does what? They actually repent. And then how does Jonah feel about it? He's angry because God had mercy on somebody else. And that's what these guys look like. They're all about mercy on themselves, which is why they walk away. But they want judgment on this woman. And of course, they want to put Jesus in a hard spot where he's like either condemning her or not. Because let me just say this. Is this the only time in the Bible where an adulterer who should have been stoned to death under the law was allowed to live? What's another prominent example of mercy in the case of adultery?
David.
King David with Bathsheba. That came out. Now, it took a while for that to come out. Now, God always knew about it, but Nathan the prophet had to confront David, told him a little story about the sheep and the guy and all that. You are the man. And he says, I've sinned. Now, under the law, what should have happened to David and Bathsheba? Both should have been executed, but God had mercy on them. And so the law, I think it's important for us to remember about the Old Testament law, is it's not that this is what has to happen in every single case, but it's like this is the just penalty for this sin. And then it would be up to the judges to apply the law and say, in this case, do we do this or do that? Which it sounds like that's what they were doing with Jesus here, is like, do we apply this? And in this case, Jesus says, mercy for this one. And let him who is without sin cast the first stone.
I've been thinking about that recently because at the camp I was at last week, we were talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and how her conceiving Jesus would have looked like adultery to everyone else, and how she could have been stoned for that based on the law. And just like, I always thought the law was like, this is the law. It happens every single time. There's no room for any humanity in it. Like, the law just seems so black and white, and so like you stone everyone and like that's it. But like God gave judges and kings and people to give mercy all throughout time. People like to look at the Old Testament and be like, it was so cruel, it was so harsh, but like there was still humanity in it. Yes. And I never even like realized that.
Yeah. And it's important, like you can read the law, and that's why they appointed like the 70 guys to help Moses. It's because he was hearing cases from sun up to sundown. And it's like, this is too much. And so there's 70 elders who are helping out with judging all these cases. And so there's the law, but there's also the judges. And I mean, and that's still true today, right? Is like the laws, now our law system is different than theirs, but it'll say like this is punishable with up to this level of fine or this many years in prison. That doesn't mean that every single person who does that crime gets this many years in prison. There's all sorts of factors that the judge takes into consideration of the evidence and like all that to go into, okay, this is the fine or this is the years in prison or whatever. There's a similar principle in Old Testament law that the judges were taking the laws and saying, it could be this high penalty, but it's not always this high penalty. That was the case for David. It's the case for this woman. And in Mary's case, she was innocent, but sure wouldn't have looked that way. So that's another example. Tim?
Yeah. So, Stephen, going back to the idea of judging in this case versus like Matthew 7, would it be fair to say that there's kind of two different types of judging? One where you're judging from a place of righteousness and being the lawmaker versus one where you're judging from kind of a common point of unrighteousness to say, hey, you know, buddy, I'm just looking out for you. Don't you realize that such and such is against the law?
Yes.
Like we use the same word though, and I think that causes some confusion and is open for being twisted. But that's, I don't know, right. any other precedent or examples that would kind of fill that out a little bit.
Yes. So, I mean, we just read last week in John 7, verse 24, where Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. John 7, 24. I mean, he's just said, like, hey, there's a time and a place to judge. But one of the big points you made was there's a difference between judicial judgment, and it sounds redundant, but you know what I mean? Like a court of law saying, here's the law, here's the case, here's the verdict. And personal judgment, personal vengeance, where it's like, this person hurt me, so I'm going to take the law into my own hands and go strike them down or whatever. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses that and says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You don't take that on yourself. You love your enemies. You show mercy to them. Now, that doesn't mean that the government can't step in and punish them. It doesn't mean you can never press charges on somebody. But it does mean you do not do that yourself. There's a big difference between judgment from the powers that be that are ultimately established by God and personal vengeance and judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, hey, don't be a hypocritical judge, which is a little bit what Jesus is talking about here. You know, Jesus uses the speck and the plank, right? Don't judge your brother. All right, let me help you with that speck. And you, meanwhile, you got the log sticking out and like, no, don't be that guy. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. You're going after this woman, but which of you can yourselves say, I have no sin? Yes, she has sin. So do you. And so don't be a hypocrite is kind of the point of both of those passages. So thank you for bringing that up, Tim. That's a good point. Okay, so moving on in John chapter 8, any other questions or comments on 8, 1 through 11?
Well, I'm just glad, Amy, and you are pointing out that, you know, yes, God was more wrathful in these stories of the Old Testament, but God was always good or something. You know, like there's this, and I feel like I have kind of fallen into that misconception, which is very accepted in our culture to say that the Old Testament is this way and the New Testament is that way. Just to keep those nice gray areas to, you know, keep people thinking, you know, about, well, you know, you can't just cookie cutter it.
Right? That's right.
You know, I'm just
and some of God's
glad that's
greatest
kind of dissolving in my head. You know, I mean, yes. I realize it was there.
Yes.
Quite honestly, until you guys start bringing it up, I'm like, wait a minute.
It's super common.
Have I repeated that at all?
Yeah.
I don't want to do that again, you know.
Well, and some of God's greatest acts of mercy are in the Old Testament. And some of his acts of judgment are powerfully in the New Testament, like Ananias and Sapphira struck dead for lying about the money that they gave generously, you know, like, and so there are some real stark acts of judgment in the Old Testament and some incredible acts of mercy. And same thing in the New Testament. God's character is the same throughout. He's a God of justice and a God of mercy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, he does work in different ways in the different covenants. But fundamentally, we need to recognize the consistency of God's character throughout, is that he didn't like flip a switch when you turn the page from, man, there's 400 years between Malachi and Matthew and something changed in there. God like got nicer or something. No, that's not the Bible picture. He's very consistent.
Just another example of his kind of sort of mercy in the Old Testament. It was with Sodom and Gomorrah, where, you know, he said, I'm going to destroy them, but he was willing to work with Abraham on, you know, if he was able to find this many righteous people, he would spare it. You know, it just,
and he was willing to work with Lot. Lot kept hesitating and kept hesitating and wouldn't get out. And eventually the angels grab him and put him at the gate and say, run.
Yeah.
Where is it? And it says, for the mercy of the Lord was upon him. So you see both God's wrath and God's mercy. And here's the bottom line. I realize we're a little, this is a tangent, but this is important. Is the intersection of God's wrath and God's mercy is the cross. And that is what is so, so powerful about the cross, is that sin has to be punished. God is not this doting grandfather who says, oh, I know what I said, but never mind. God can't do that and be a just judge. He has to punish sin. And God also is a merciful God. And if God was perfectly just, what does that mean for all of us? We're all goners. No one is going to be saved because no one is worthy of God's mercy. And so at the cross, you have the perfect intersection of God's wrath and God's vengeance and justice all coming down on Jesus instead of on us. And God saying, I'm okay with that. I will take the hit for you, and my son will die instead of you. And simultaneously, God saying, look at my mercy. Look how patient and gracious and loving I am. There's no greater love than for someone to lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us. And so when we think about God's wrath and God's mercy and think, how can these be compatible? Look at the cross. It is where they're both on full display at the same moment. And it's powerful. And that's why the gospel is so powerful. Is this the Old Testament, New Testament is all coming together at the cross. And that, and that, those principles are here in justice and mercy in John. Okay, well, coming back to our text tonight, let's keep reading. Now, I will say, I think chapters 8 and 9 and the first part of 10, that I think we're still in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. I'm not 100% sure on this. One part of that is because of the John 8 question, is like, are they still in Jerusalem? I think they're still in Jerusalem. And so that's the context of this. So we'll talk about that as we go on here. We're around to Elizabeth. Would you mind reading for us John 8, verses 12 through 20?
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come.
Okay. So Jesus speaks to them, and this is another one of the I am statements in John. Do y'all remember the first I am the statement back in chapter 6? It was in the context after he fed the 5,000. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the
living bread.
The bread of life. Yes. And so now what is this next I am statement in chapter 12?
Light.
I am the light of the world. Now, I'll just make a quick side note on this. I think it's kind of interesting. If it's true that maybe John 8, if this is not the right place for that, right at the end of chapter 7, verse 52, they said, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Remember that? I want you to check out Old Testament passage just real quick that they were not thinking about, apparently. It's Isaiah chapter 9. And if you don't have to turn there, I'll just read this real quick. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. Isaiah chapter 9. But this is 700 years before Isaiah is now is prophesying. And he's talking about what's going to come with Jesus. But notice what he says here. Isaiah 9, it says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way, those are the two most northern tribes who are in the region of Galilee in the New Testament, Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So he does say, hey, this is where things are going to happen, in Galilee. And look at the very next verse. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This is a powerful thing, that when God talked in the Old Testament about Galilee, he talked about light dawning there first. So if they have been thinking about that passage in the Old Testament, saying, oh, no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, there was a passage about Galilee, and it was about a light dawning in Galilee. And the very, if we kind of jump over this story, the very next thing Jesus says is, I am the light of the world. So there may be a connection there. I just think that's pretty interesting as a side note. So Jesus is saying, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the third time Jesus has talked about this. He's talked about it with the woman at the well and saying, hey, you won't be thirsty anymore. I will give you living water. And then with the feeding of the 5,000, he says, don't labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that goes to eternal life. I am the bread of life. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll live forever. And now the image is darkness, right? He says, if you're walking in darkness, if you follow me, it won't be dark anymore. You will have the light of life. Again, living water, bread of life, light of life. You see how he's changing the image, but he's still showing them, like, I am the solution to your problems. If you feel like you're blind, if you feel like you can't tell your way in the world, Jesus is the light that makes everything better. He gives you direction. So the Pharisees come to him, and what is their rebuttal to this in verse 13?
So you're bearing witness to yourself.
Now, if you guys remember back in chapter 5, Jesus did say something about that, didn't he? He said, if I alone bear witness about myself, what did he say? My testimony
is true.
True. You remember that? And so he said, I got three or four witnesses, depending on how you count, that show who I said I am. I've got John the Baptizer. He's a witness for me. I've got the miracles and the Father who's bearing witness through the miracles. If you don't believe me, believe the miracles. And the scriptures. You search the scriptures, but they're talking about me, the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus did say, if I alone bear witness about myself, don't believe. Now, I think they're trying to take those words and twist them and say, aha! Jesus, you said you're the light of the world. You're bearing witness about yourself. And so your testimony is not true. So they got a point there. But Jesus backs up and says, listen, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. And the point that he's making there is he's not bearing witness about himself alone. But his own witness about himself is true. He's not telling a lie. He is telling them who he actually is.
Heads up for you, Layla. Next quarter, we're going to be learning about Hebrews. So that's where this comment is coming from. But it reminds me of just out of verse. Yeah, Hebrews 2, verse 3 through. No, wait. No, yeah, that's it. Yeah, 3 through 4. See, I'm still studying. How shall we escape it if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in that same way, it shows the, you know, the big three, quote unquote, just, you know, providing witness and giving testimonial to that, as well as the people who heard.
Yes, great point. And that's what Jesus is bringing out here. He points out, listen, you guys don't know where I'm coming from. You don't know where I'm going. Again, that goes back to chapter 7. There's some of those still those same questions floating around. But Jesus is pointing out, if you looked at the miracles, if you looked at the way the Father was testifying about me, then you would know where I'm from. This would all make sense if you would just pay attention and actually let your hard hearts believe in the miracles that I'm showing you. And so Jesus points out, listen, you're judging according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, Jesus will say that the words that I speak will judge. He has authority to judge. But he says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And then he brings up this point in the law, and this comes up all over the Old Testament, also sometimes in the New Testament. How many witnesses did you need to establish something? Yeah, look at verse 17. In the law, how many witnesses did you need?
Two or three.
Two or three witnesses, right? And Jesus will talk about this in the New Testament. Like, if someone sins, you go to them alone. If they don't listen, you take two or three witnesses to them. If they don't listen to them, take it to the church. If you don't listen to the church, then there's a withdrawal. But here he talks about, hey, there's at least two. And who are the two that Jesus brings up? God and himself. So he's saying, like, hey, we got two witnesses, and according to the law, that's right. So I'm testifying, and my Father's testifying through the miracles. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. And then they say, where is your Father? Now, this is a little speculative. I'm not 100% sure why they ask that question here, but this might actually go back to the Mary thing. Is I do not know how public the miraculous conception of Jesus was, or how many people knew that she was with child and Joseph was about to put her away when he got a visit from Gabriel who said, hey, no, like, it's okay. This is from the Holy Spirit. And so he did. I don't know how public all that was, or if that was like just a Joseph thing. Like, he was the only one who like found out she was pregnant and was gonna put her away. Or if that was kind of like a murmuring in the background that followed Jesus through his life. They're like, hey, like, are you really Joseph's son, kind of a thing? Now, I'll also say Joseph apparently had died, because the last time Joseph is mentioned chronologically is when Jesus is 12. And then he never shows up again in Jesus's life once he's 30 into the end of his life. And we assume that if Joseph had been around, he would be mentioned in the story. So the assumption is, the Bible never says this, is that he died at some point when Jesus was maybe a teenager or in his 20s. And so that's why at the cross, Jesus entrusts Mary to John and not to, you know, his father or husband, you know, Joseph. So anyway, there's all sorts of questions about this. So I don't know what's behind their asking, who is your Father? But there may have been one or both of those things kind of lurking in the background of like, hey, are you illegitimate? That's going to play into some stuff in a minute, because Jesus is going to return the question later and say, well, who is your Father? And he's going to point out, you're not of Abraham, your father, you're of your father, the devil. And so that question of like, who is your Father, is going to come up in this conversation. But wanted to bring that up for a second. So he points up, listen, if you knew me, you would know my Father. And where is he? Where is this conversation happening in verse 20? It's kind of funny that it gives us this at the end of the story, not at the beginning, but
the treasury.
It happens in the treasury, in the temple. So apparently there was a court of the temple. It wasn't like in the most holy place, but there was a court. I think it may have been the court of the women, where that's where the box was set up, like where the widow goes in and puts in her two coins. And Jesus is like watching and saying like, hey, she put in more than everybody. There was a special place where that happened. So Jesus is teaching in that area of the bigger temple complex when this happens. Now notice, nobody arrested him. My version says, because his hour had not yet come. Remember, this came up last week where it said, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Same thing here. It's not his time to die yet. And so nothing's happening so far. Okay, pausing here. Verse 20. Comments or questions on the I am the light of the world or the witness stuff going on here in John 8? Cool.
Stephen, what was that verse you had about in Isaiah about the light of the world?
That is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3.
Okay, thanks.
And really 1 and 2 is what we read. But you can keep reading down through there. Later in that same passage is the super famous passage, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. You know, that's the same passage. But the beginning of it is about Galilee and the light dawning. So I think that's pretty cool.
Thanks.
Yep. Okay, so let's try to make it through one more section. We are not going to make it through chapter 8 tonight, and that is okay. We're not in a rush. But Matt, would you mind reading for us chapter 8, verses 21 through 30?
Sure. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where am I going? You cannot come. Or where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where am I going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below and I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe him.
Okay. So, as we think about this, Jesus has said something similar in the last chapter, like, where I'm going, you can't come. And they thought in chapter 7, where is he going to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion? Is he going to go to those Jews who like never came back from captivity? Is that where he's going? Like, to the Gentiles? And here, when he says, where I'm going, you can't come, what do they think now? What's their next little theory about what
he's going to commit suicide.
He's going to commit suicide? Like, this is crazy. He's going to kill himself? Like, that can't be it, can he? Because where I'm going, you cannot come. And he doesn't really answer their question as usual. He comes back and says, listen, you don't know where I'm from. I'm from above and you are of this world. You're from below. I'm not of this world. And so one of the points that he's going to be making is that where he is going has to do with where he's from. He's come from the Father. And he's going to go back to the Father to be where the Father is. And the point that he's going to make, again, we're not going to get to all of this tonight, later on, is that they're going to show that they are from the devil, in a sense. That because they've submitted to the devil and they're doing the devil's will, they're from below. That's their father, the devil. Jesus has come from his Father above, and they've come from their Father below. That's not to literally say that Satan, like, made them be born or something like that. That it's just you're children of who you submit to. Because at the beginning of John, it says, all who did believe him, he gave the right to become children of God. You can go from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the good news, is that you can be adopted into God's family, because we've all been children of the devil in one sense or another. And that's the case for these people. And he's saying, listen, unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. What does that mean to die in your sins? It going to hell. It's the idea of like when you die, there's no more chance for repentance. There's no more chance to be forgiven of your sins, to be cleansed of your sins. And so ultimately only God is the judge. And we've established that a lot from the Gospel of John. But to die in your sins is the worst thing that can happen to a human being. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Which, by the way, in verse 24, literally it says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is another of those I am statements. It's not an I am the bread of life or I am the light of the world, but it's an I am. Kind of like when he was walking on the water and he said, I am, do not be afraid. This is another one of those. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Which again, the point there is that you don't have to die in your sins. Like he's extending mercy and grace and hopes that you go your way and sin no more, right? That we talked about earlier. So they ask him, so they've asked, who is your father? What do they ask him in verse 25?
Who are you?
Who are you? Right. And so that's been the question the whole time is like, man, like Jesus has been saying a lot of things about like, I'm the bread, I'm the light. And they're like, who are you? And I think you can hear a little bit of this. Just as I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. I declare to the world that I have heard from him. And of course, verse 27, they did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. They still don't understand that Jesus is from the Father. They're not getting that message. Now, I want you to notice this. Look at verse 28. There's going to come a time when some of this makes more sense to more of them. But what moment is that going to be? Verse 28.
When they raise him up.
Yes.
He's crucified.
When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that, and this is interesting, then you will know that I am. This is another one of those statements. There's two in very close proximity here. That's when you're going to know, is when he's crucified. And it's kind of interesting that in the Gospels, even like one of the soldiers there, when they see the way that Jesus died, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Like there's something about the way that Jesus died. They didn't understand everything about it, but they're like, that was different. Like that Roman soldier had seen a lot of crucifixions, and yet he still says, this is God. There's something different about the darkness, like all of this. And so he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, again, reference to his crucifixion, you will know that I am, and I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. That's going to be the ultimate act of his submission, of showing like, it's not me doing all this. I am totally submitting to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And this is going to come up later in John, but I want to say it here as well. Sometimes we talk about like Jesus being abandoned on the cross, and there's a whole theological debate that goes into all that. But there's a couple of statements that are very clear in John that Jesus says, he does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22. But he also says, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And he's just talked about when you've lifted up the Son of Man. Like, and later in John, he's going to say, there's an hour coming when you're all going to leave me, but I'm not alone, for the Father's with me. And so there's a couple of very clear statements in John that Jesus knows that God has not like totally abandoned him and just left him without any kind of help. Now, he does have to die. He has to bear our sins. And I can't imagine how difficult that was. But it's not that the Father like hated Jesus in that moment or something. So there's a lot of theological baggage to all this, but I just want to point that out as we're talking about John. We'll talk more about that later. So note that as he's saying this, what's the reaction of many people? Verse 30.
They believed.
Many people believe. Now, I've got good news and I've got bad news. In John, it's a good thing if you believe. But what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter is these Jews who had believed him are still going to have some hangups, and Jesus is going to have some pretty hard things to say to them. And so it's not just belief that's good, but following through on that belief, there's more to it. John does not teach faith only. You'll see that several times here. Okay, we're gonna stop there for tonight. Sorry, I've been probably lecturing too much tonight. Do you have thoughts or comments on this section of John 8? I am the light of the world. All these confusing things. Who is your father? Who are you? All these things. Comments or questions on this section? Stars, it's good to see you. Is that this candlelight that y'all have there?
Campfire, probably.
We could use a little bit more of that light.
That's right. Nice. All right. Well, let's wrap up there for tonight. And we'll pick up in John 8, verse 31 next week and continue. Don't forget our conversation tonight, because there's going to be a lot of continuity next week. All right, let's wrap up with a prayer. Our good Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. He is the living water, the bread of life. He is the light of the world, and he is our light in the darkest moments of our life. When there seems to be no other light, we thank you for Jesus. And thank you for his teaching that you have shown us and approved of who he is. He did not have to just bear witness about himself, but you gave him miracles to show us that he is indeed from you. Thank you for his mercy and his judgment. That we've talked about tonight, the consistency of your character in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Help us to come to know you better, God, and to serve you better. Help us to go our way and sin no more, and to be repenting of the sin in our life. Help us to know you and to have you as our Father, that we can be adopted into your family as your sons and daughters. And we're so grateful to you, God, for your grace toward us. Be with us tonight and bless us as we go home. We're thankful to God for all that you do for us. We love you and we thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen.
Thank you all.
Stephen.